Well, good morning to you. If you have a Bible, please turn with me to 2 Timothy. If you didn't bring one, there is a pew Bible in front of you. You can find our passage this morning on page 1907. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for Christ. We thank you for sending Christ to this earth to live a life of righteousness and perfect obedience to you, dying a substitutionary death in our place on the cross, and 3 days later rising again. Christ has risen from the dead. He has defeated death by death, by his own death. And now as we contemplate our own death, our own mortality, as we consider this passage you have prepared for us, we pray, Lord, that you may bring understanding, you may bring by your Spirit a word of application that we may be able to take upon ourselves. Lord, we pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. After 15 straight hours of swimming, Florence Chadwick strained her eyes forward, desperately searching for land. But all she could see was fog. Thick, soupy fog all around her. At this point, weary with exhaustion, all she could think about was quitting. You see, 3 years earlier, in 1950, Chadwick had broken the world record by swimming the English Channel in 13 hours and 20 minutes. But on this day, she was determined to become the first woman to swim from Catalina Island to mainland California. A mind-blowing 21 miles through rough ocean waves. But on that day, the fog was so thick, she could hardly see her support boats. Sharks would actually cruise toward her, but they were scared away by rifle shots. Against the icy grip of the sea, she struggled hour upon hour as millions watched on national television. 15 hours in, she was past her breaking point. Her mother was yelling encouragement to her from the boats, urging her not to give up. Staring into the fog, she lost all hope and asked to be removed and pulled out. It wasn't until she was safely on the boat that she discovered the shore was less than half a mile away. At the following news conference, she explained why she quit. She said this, "All I could see was the fog. Look, I'm not excusing myself, but I think that if I could have seen the shore, I would have made it. I could have seen the shore, I would have made it." Friends, I'm convinced that a big reason why we often find it so hard to persevere in the Christian life is because we don't have a clear view of the shore. Ask yourself this. Why are so many Christians discouraged and lacking in joy and contentment in their lives? Why do so many Christians feel overwhelmed by the high cost of discipleship? Some even on the verge of leaving the faith. Why are so many burdened by their daily struggle with sin to the point that they feel powerless and helpless? Answer? I think it's because they can't see the shore. The fog of this world, the fog in their lives has obscured their view, and we've lost sight of the shore, and instead all we can see are the rough waves around us that threaten to take us down. What then is the shore that Christians need to keep our eyes on? Well, the shore would be all of the future realities that lie just beyond our death in this body. And that's the shore. So what I'm suggesting is that having a clearer view of your death and the future realities to come, that can actually strengthen a believer's resolve to keep the faith. In other words, by contemplating your death from a biblical perspective, you'll gain a clearer focus in this life and a greater desire to finish well. I realize death is a queasy subject for most people. We don't like to think about it, much less talk about it. But if you know Jesus, and if you know the power of His death and resurrection, then you can greet this shore with a genuine heart of longing. You can contemplate your own death with the hope of all things being made new. Now, this morning's passage, I believe, helps us see the shore. Because as the Apostle Paul is contemplating his own death, we are urged to do the exact same. Now, I know for some of you, the thought is creepy. You don't like to think about death. You prefer to distract yourself with work or with a busy schedule. But I encourage you this morning to take this opportunity to look upon your death and to think deeply about it. Our passage leads us to ask three questions as we contemplate our death. If you're following along, it's in your outline. The three questions are this. First, what kind of departure will you make? Second, what kind of legacy will you leave? And thirdly, what kind of future do you have in store? Well, first, let me quickly set chapter 4, verses 6 to 8 in its larger context within the letter of 2 Timothy. I think this is important because our passage should be read as an extension of Paul's previous charge to Timothy earlier, found in verse 2 of chapter 4, where he tells him to preach the word. That is, to boldly, faithfully, clearly proclaim the gospel message of God's grace to everyone that God puts in your life. Now then, in verses 3 and 4, Paul explains the urgency of this charge in light of the current situation that they're in. If you recall, the church that Timothy is pastoring in Ephesus was facing persecution. Persecution for the faith from without, and persecution and desertion of the faith from within. So from without, there were persecutors. From within, there were deserters. And Paul warned that the days are coming when people will no longer endure sound doctrine, and instead they will turn away from the truth. That's why it's so urgent for Timothy to be ready to preach the word in season or out of season, that is, whether circumstances are favorable or not. He is to be ready to take on this charge. And now in verses 6 to 8, Paul is offering another reason why this charge to preach the word is so urgent, why it's so urgent to do the work of an evangelist, as he says in verse 5, to fulfill your ministry. He does this by pointing to his impending death, his anticipated martyrdom for the faith. Remember, Paul is writing this very letter from a dungeon in Rome. History tells us that he was locked away by Nero, and he was put in what is called the Mamertine Prison. It actually still exists today. You can actually visit it. It's more of a tourist attraction now, but it's still there. So when Paul ends verse 5 telling Timothy to fulfill your ministry, notice that that's followed immediately in verse 6 with his words, for, because, and he goes on to say, because I'm already at the point of martyrdom. So in other words, Paul is saying, my ministry is wrapping up. So Timothy, I expect you to now take the baton and to carry on this gospel ministry until God calls you home, until you fulfill your ministry. Carry it on. Keep the charge. What Paul is trying to do in verses 6 to 8 is to use his own life and experience to motivate and to encourage Timothy, and by extension, all believers, to persevere in life and faith and ministry by contemplating our own deaths and the future realities that lie in store. Okay, so the first question that we need to ask when we are contemplating our death, it comes out of verse 6, and it goes like this. What kind of departure will you make? In other words, what kind of death will you die? Will you depart this life in fear, kicking and screaming out the door? Or like Paul, will you depart in faith, even reckoning your death as gain? Well, in verse 6, Paul alludes to his impending death by using two images, one borrowed from the temple and another most likely borrowed from the harbor. First, he describes himself as already being poured out as a drink offering. There he's comparing his death to a particular Old Testament sacrifice that's known as a libation, also known as a drink offering. In the Mosaic law, priests were instructed to pour out wine at the base of the altar anytime they sacrificed a bull or a lamb. And so as Paul is speaking and describing his impending death, he's evoking the image of red wine splashing upon the altar. I think it's likely he was aware that he was to be beheaded. See, Paul was a Roman citizen. And in those days, under Nero, when Christians were gruesomely murdered, they were fed to wild animals. Well, Roman citizens had the privilege of being offered a more humane and merciful death. They were typically beheaded. Now, years earlier, in his first Roman imprisonment, Paul was writing to the Philippians, and he said this, "Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all." So what was once a possibility in Paul's mind back when he penned Philippians is now a certainty in verse 6. Well, when death was only a possibility, he spoke of being glad and rejoicing at the prospect of death. But the question is, does he feel the same way now? Now that it's a certainty? Now that he's already being poured out? Well, I believe the second image that he uses does suggest that he still views his death as a good thing, something that he can be glad and rejoice over. Notice in verse 6, he continues on by saying, "And the time of my departure has come." The time of my departure has come. That word departure, it literally means loosening. Now, that word has a few uses in the Greek, but one usage in particular describes the loosening or the untying of a boat from its moorings. So the picture is of loosening the ropes and of a ship leaving its harbor, being put out to sea. I think that's how Paul is describing his own death. He sees it as a departure from this life. And the point is that he's sailing for a better land. Picture the ending of the Lord of the Rings trilogy. When Frodo was at the harbor of the Grey Havens. You remember that scene or that page in the book? And because he has faithfully carried the burden of the One Ring, he's granted the privilege of departing with Gandalf and the Elfish Lords to sail to Valinor, the land of immortality. It's a beautiful picture of Christian death. It's a departure from one place to the next. It's the beginning of a new journey with the implication that the story is not over. There is more life yet to be lived. Picture as well the ending of the Narnia series. In the last battle, the last book, on the last page, remember the scene where Aslan explains to the children that they're actually deceased. And he says to them, "For them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and title page. Now, at last, they were beginning chapter 1 of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. Friends, how do you view your own death? Do you see it as the start of a new and grander story? Or is it the sad ending of a life unfinished? How you will answer that question will determine how you will depart. Recently, there's been a number of high-profile deaths in the news. I'm sure you're probably all aware of the recent death of Apple co-founder and CEO Steve Jobs. Since then, I've heard many people and I've seen many people quote his 2005 Stanford commencement address, where he made a number of references to his own mortality and his future death. And there's this one interesting statement that he made that I wanted to share with you. He said this: "No one wants to die. Even people who want to go to heaven don't want to die to get there. And yet death is the destination we all share. No one has ever escaped it." No one wants to die. Even people who want to go to heaven don't want to die to get there. And I wonder how true that statement is. Christian, I know you want to go to heaven, but are you ready to die? Or are you terrified at the very prospect? You know, Jobs is right when he says that death is a destination we all share. No one has ever escaped it. The Bible itself calls death an enemy, our common enemy. It doesn't matter how strong you are, how rich you are, how smart you are. All of us will one day die. No one has ever escaped it. But actually, that's not true. There was one man who escaped the grips of death. His name is Jesus. And yes, he did taste death on the cross when he died in the place of sinners, but death could not hold him down. And he rose on the third day from the grave, and all who hope in him can share in the hope of his resurrection. Friends, the good news of the gospel is this: that even though we die, Jesus can save us from staying dead. We're all going to die, but Jesus can save us from staying dead. Those who put our trust in Christ will rise with him, because according to Paul's own words in chapter 1 of this letter, verse 10, Jesus has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. But if Jesus abolished death, as Paul puts it, if death is abolished, then why do we still die? Well, I think what Paul means when he says that is that because of what Jesus has accomplished in his life and death and resurrection, the power of death is broken. That's how one translation puts it. One commentator says that to abolish death means Jesus rendered death ineffective. He broke death's back. In 1 Corinthians 15, that passage that was read earlier, Paul says that Jesus' death and resurrection has taken the sting out of death. And he identifies that sting as sin. In other words, by dying for our sins and by rising from the dead in triumph, Jesus made it possible for his followers to one day face a stingless death, a death that has been rendered ineffective. That means what was once our enemy has been now made our servant. Because of Christ, death now serves us. It serves our best interests. Because if we are to die, we actually gain. Because we get to be with Jesus, we gain Christ. That means for the Christian, there is a good reason to not fear death. Why would you fear your own servant? He works for you. He's there to benefit you. There's no reason to be scared of him. Friends, kind of departure will you make? It all depends on who you see waiting for you at the end of life. An enemy or a servant? If death in your mind is still your enemy, then you should fear it. I'd imagine you would be kicking and screaming out that door. But if you take Jesus at His word, if you trust in Jesus, as we just sang, if you call out to Him for rescue right now, even now in your own heart, you call out to Him by faith, you can share in the hope of one day facing a stingless, powerless death. For those who trust in Christ, death is not a final destination. It is a door to a better world. It is a departure to a better land. It's the beginning of chapter one of the great story in which every chapter is better than the one before. The second question to ask yourself as you contemplate death is this: what kind of legacy will you leave? How will you be remembered? What kind of life will you have lived? You see, Paul in verse 7 looks over the course of his life and he can honestly say to Timothy, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now, the word fight that he uses in the original is the word agonizomai. And the word, the root there is agon. And that's where we get the word agony. This word was used in both the realm of combat and in the realm of athletics. And so Paul could have had in mind a fight, a battle, or a race. Now, obviously, a race would fit the context since the next clause goes on and talks about finishing the race. But, you know, at the same time, throughout the whole letter, Paul's been using a lot of military imagery. He's been urging Timothy to be a good soldier for Christ. So regardless if he's talking about a fight or a race, what's in view is an intense struggle. He's literally saying, I have agonized the good agony. I have fought a tough battle. I have finished a difficult race. I finished the race. That clause actually harkens back to Acts chapter 20. If you want to turn there with me, I want to show you Acts chapter 20. Verse 24, and just to notice the parallels with our verse, it's pretty amazing. Acts 20, verse 24, Paul is actually speaking to the Ephesian elders on the shores as he's going to depart from them. And so, as Timothy is probably going to read this letter to the Ephesian congregation, those same elders that Paul spoke to in Acts are going to hear his words again. So listen to what he says in Acts chapter 20, verse 24. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Now notice there that he doesn't account his life of any value. He's willing to die to finish his course, as evidenced by 2 Timothy being in a Roman prison about to be beheaded. And notice here also in Acts that the course that he's running, he uses it as a synonym for his ministry. The ministry that Jesus personally gave him to testify to the gospel of God's grace. And now, all the way at the end of his life, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul can honestly say that he did finish that course. He has fulfilled the ministry that Jesus gave him. He also says, I have kept the faith. Now, that can mean one of two things. Either it means that he has kept his own faith in the gospel. He persevered in his own faith to the end, or it could mean he has kept the faith. He has guarded the gospel. Now, in a letter that's been warning Timothy time and time again about false teachers and urging him to guard the gospel like you would a good deposit, Paul likely meant here that he had guarded and protected the gospel treasure that was entrusted to him, even unto death. So, In contemplating his death and the totality of his life, Paul could honestly testify to a life of perseverance, a life of faithfulness, a life well lived for the glory of God. That was the legacy that he left behind to inspire young men like Timothy to do the same. And remember, this is Paul we're talking about, the self-professed chief of sinners, the persecutor of the church. You see, by the grace of God, a man as wicked as Paul can come to the end of his life, and because of that grace, he can actually say he has fought the good fight, he has finished the race, he has kept the faith. Only the gospel of Jesus, only the grace of God can achieve that. Friends, what kind of legacy will you leave behind? When your children or your children's children look back on your life, what will they say? Will they simply say you were a churchgoer? That you called yourself a Christian? You were the kind of person who dutifully gave your 10% and you showed up on Sunday mornings? Is that what they're going to say? That hardly sounds like someone who fought a good fight or finished a race or kept the faith. Have you heard the saying that goes like this? Only one life, 'tis soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, 'tis soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Let that be your motto. If your identity, as you look at your life, if your identity is wrapped up in the kind of grades that you get, or in that title that's before your name, if you're just living for the next weekend, if you're just living for that dream retirement, or if you're living aimlessly without a purpose day to day, remind yourself, only one life, 'tis soon be past. And if your life is consumed by worldly pursuits, whether it be making just ridiculous amounts of money, getting all the newest gadgets, being up to date with the latest fashions, tell yourself, only what's done for Christ will last. Sometimes you need to contemplate your death. You need to think about the one life that you've been given. It grounds you, focuses you. I think it's a good and godly exercise to contemplate death. May God use it to awaken you if you find yourself in a spiritual slumber. May He stir up in you passions to want to spend your days consumed by something better than what this world has to offer, to leave a greater legacy behind than you currently are. May you be able to tell your children and your children's children that you fought the good fight, you finished the race, and you kept the faith. A third question to ask yourself as you contemplate death is this. What kind of future do you have in store? What's waiting for you when you hit that shore? If you have a clear view of that shore and what's waiting for you there, I believe you're going to be motivated to persevere in the Christian life, to keep going, to keep the faith. Consider what Paul had in view as he contemplated his death. Look in verse 8. Henceforth, we don't usually use that word very often. That's just an indicator of time. Another translation says, in the future. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. So Paul was keeping his eyes on a prize, a reward that the Lord has laid up for him. Now that word laid up, it means to store away, to keep, for safekeeping. The point is that God has something safely stored up in heaven to give to his good and faithful servants after we die. Paul calls it a crown. Now he didn't use the word diadema, which is where we get the word diadem, a royal crown. That's because there's only going to be one person wearing a royal crown in heaven, and that's King Jesus. He's the only one that gets to wear the diadem. The word that Paul uses in verse 8 is stephanos, which refers to a garland, a wreath that's made out of evergreen leaves. In those days, whenever a city magistrate would complete his term serving the city and he was stepping down, the city would actually throw a special event in his honor, and they would put on his head an evergreen wreath, a crown that would symbolize his faithful service to the people. So a stephanos was used for these type of celebrations and special honors. Most of all, it was used to crown the winner of the Olympic Games. It was the grand prize, the honor for any ancient athlete, much like a gold medal would be today. Now, Paul specifically calls it the crown of righteousness. It could also be translated as the crown, which is righteousness. The crown is righteousness. And based on the way that Paul uses the word righteousness in his other letters, I think it's very natural for us to call it the crown of justification. I think the guilty verdict that Nero gave Paul at his last trial was probably still fresh in his mind. And so now he is looking forward to that coming verdict that the Lord, the righteous judge, will soon pronounce over him on that day. That is the day of judgment. You see, in this life, an unrighteous judge declared Paul guilty and condemned him to death. But Paul is now looking forward to walking through death's door, to stepping onto the soft white sands of heaven and standing before the throne of the righteous judge. And he can't wait to hear his Lord speak as he places a crown of righteousness on his head and pronounces upon Paul a final declaration of righteousness for all the world to hear. The Lord on that day will reverse Nero's verdict and will declare, "Well done, good and faithful servant, come, enter into the joy of your master." And friends, because of the gospel, it's possible for you too to one day receive that crown and to one day hear those very same words. According to the gospel, if you genuinely repent of your sins, if you trust in Jesus, God unites you to Christ in a real spiritual union, much like how He unites a husband and wife together as one. You are no longer just two, you are one. So Christians, you are no longer separate from Christ. You are united with Him as one. And by virtue of your union with Jesus, Jesus' sacrificial death is counted as the death you should have died. And Jesus' righteous life is counted as the life that you should have lived. And having been covered by Jesus' blood and by His righteousness, God justifies us. He declares us righteous in His sight, and He welcomes us into fellowship with Him and fellowship with His church. That is our salvation. That is the present reality that we experience as believers in the Lord Jesus. Yet as amazing as our salvation already is, we are not yet complete. You see, every true believer groans inwardly as we eagerly wait for the fullness of our salvation, for the full redemption of our bodies. We long for Jesus' appearing, for His return. The Apostle John explains why we have this longing inside of us in his first epistle. He writes this: "We know that when Christ appears, when He returns, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is." You see, the reason why Christians long for His appearing is because then we shall see Jesus face to face as He is, and we shall be transformed to be made like Him. We shall be glorified, as it says, in a twinkling of the eye, made righteous at that moment as He is righteous. That's what we look forward to when Jesus crowns us with that same crown that Paul received. Friends, the Christian life is not like a normal race where there's only one crown for one winner. So the goal is not to beat your fellow runners. The goal is simply to complete the course that has been marked out for you. In verse 8, promises this crown of righteousness, this reward to all who love Jesus' appearing, all who have a heart of longing for His return. You see, such an attitude is sure evidence that you have been justified by God in this life. Think about it. No sinner but a justified sinner is going to long for the righteous judge to return and to take His seat upon the judgment throne. If you have not received this declaration of righteousness over your life now, well, then you should fear His return. You don't want Him to come back to hold you accountable. But if in your heart you have a longing for Jesus to return, for the judge to come, and you know that you are His and that the Lord has a crown of righteousness safely stored away, laid up for you in heaven, He's going to give to you one day. Friends, I hope this passage has cleared away some of the fog that's in your life. I pray now that you have a clearer sight of the shore that lies ahead of you. So keep swimming. Keep fighting. Keep running. Keep keeping the faith. Let me pray for you. Father, I pray that by Your Spirit You may clear out all the fog that remains in our hearts, our minds, our lives, that we can see what lies ahead of us, that we can see our Lord Jesus waiting for us at the finish line with a crown in His hand, with a word in His mouth that He's going to declare over us. Welcome, good and faithful servant. Come and enter the joy of Your Master. Lord, we want to hear those words. Keep us faithful, Lord, we pray, by Your power and Your strength and Your Spirit until the end. In Jesus' name, amen.